The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we read these words about the introduction to your ministry, and we know from later on in Scripture that this is just really big, it's really important, it really matters a lot. It seems odd, parts of it, Lord, seem strange to us, and so I pray that your Spirit would just make it come together tonight. There's so much material here, so much background material goes into understanding this, that it's got me worried that I won't be able to describe it without it being a huge hodgepodge of background data that clogs up everyone's mind so much that the main point doesn't come through. And so we pray for your help. We ask that you would speak to us powerfully through your word tonight. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If Mark were making a movie instead of writing a book, I think I know how it would start, how the movie would start. It wouldn't be like Luke, which opens with the high priest in the glorious, awesome, golden confines of the interior of the holy place in the temple of the holy city. It wouldn't be like John, which opens with in the mysterious counsel of God before the beginning of time. The opening scene of Mark's gospel would start with the camera zoomed in on a scorpion. And then a tumbleweed rolls by as the camera pans out and you see that you're in the middle of a desolate wilderness. As far as the eye can see, deserted, uninhabited land, no sign of civilization, no way to get to civilization, wind howling through sharp, gaping canyons and steep, barren hills, rock walls, just a desolate wasteland. That would be the opening shot in the movie because the barren desert is the backdrop for the introductory section of the Gospel of Mark. It dominates the whole first 13 verses. Now, I told you last time the outline, or I told you 2 weeks ago, the outline of Mark breaks down roughly into two halves. Okay, first half, second half. The first half is in Galilee. Second half focuses on Jerusalem. And just so for a point of reference, when you hear Jerusalem, think Denver. When you hear Galilee, think of the area north of Fort Collins. Okay? That'll give you the distances. And so half of the first half of the book takes place in Fort Collins. The second half of the book, Jesus starts making his way down towards Denver, and he's crucified there in Denver. And that's a rough breakdown of the body of the book. That's rough. But I left out, when I told you that, I left out the prologue. Jesus doesn't actually go up to Fort Collins to start out the first half of the book until verse 14 of chapter 1. See, look at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to get into Galilee, Fort Collins, claiming the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of God. So that's where the main body of the book starts, there in verse 14. The first 13 verses are prologue. And the prologue takes place out in the Judean desert, northeast of Jerusalem. So think Hudson or Keensburg, way out on 76, out east. Where are we here? East. Look at verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert. Verse 4, and John came baptizing in the desert. All the people went out to him. Then Jesus gets baptized. And then in verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. So The whole section dominated by the desert. Desert was a place that was uninhabitable. Uninhabited because it was uninhabitable. It was hostile to human life. Dangerous wild animals were out there. Very little food and water. No shelter. Just desolation. Why does Mark begin the story there in the desert? The answer to that question is in the book of Isaiah, and when I show it to you, you're going to, the whole opening of this chapter is just going to explode with meaning and significance. But first, before we do that, let me just clear one thing up from 2 weeks ago that was a little fuzzy. Because I realized last week that I wasn't very clear when I gave you the outline of the book 2 weeks ago. On our opening week, I told you that Mark presents the gospel in three parts. And then I also told you that there's three geographical regions, and I think that we kind of got them mixed up. I told you there's Galilee, first half, second half, the trip down towards Jerusalem, and then the last week in Jerusalem. And I think that may have caused some confusion. Those three geographical references are not the three legs of the gospel. Okay, those are just the geographical settings that Mark uses to organize his material. What's important is not those. Those are of very little importance. What's important is the gospel message, okay? The message that Jesus preached that brings salvation. That's what I meant by the three-legged gospel. And the three legs of the gospel message in Mark are, number one, Jesus has awesome power and authority. That's the first half of the book. Number two, leg number two, Jesus came to suffer and die and rise again. That's the second half of the book. And then leg number three of the gospel, his command is for us to follow him. And that's throughout the book. Okay? So those are the three parts of the gospel message: power, suffering, discipleship. Okay? Number one, Jesus has awesome power and authority. Number two, Jesus came to suffer and die and rise again. And leg number three, his command is for us to follow him. Okay? And it's very, very important as you get those three legs of the gospel as we go through the rest of the book, because one of Mark's main purposes in writing this book, and you're going to see it throughout the whole 16 chapters, so you're going to want to know this, is to hammer home leg number two, because that's the one that people weren't getting. And he's going to show us why they weren't getting it and what that teaches us about our own ability to understand the Bible. Okay? Very important. So let's get back out into the howling, uninhabited desert. Why the desert? Why are we out here? There's a lot of speculation about the meaning, the significance of the desert in Mark. But we don't have to speculate, because Mark points us exactly where we need to go for the answer, which is, where does he point us? What book in the Bible does he point us to in verse 2? Isaiah. It's written in Isaiah the prophet. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at this quotation. And you can kind of keep your thumb and Mark there. We'll go back and forth. So Isaiah 40. I think we can divide this message tonight, these first eight verses of Mark, into three headings: John's mission, John's multitudes, and John's message. If you just need headings for your notes, you can do that. John's mission, John's multitudes, and John's message. And to understand that first one, his mission, John the Baptist's mission, we need to look at Isaiah 40, because in verse 2 he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And then here comes the Isaiah quotation: a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, Mark actually quotes three different Old Testament texts there in verses 2 and 3. The main one is from Isaiah, and so that's what the prophet that he mentions is Isaiah. And so that's where we'll focus. And that's verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way. And it comes out of chapter 40, which is really significant that it's coming out of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Now, if you want to just a quick breakdown on the structure of Isaiah, it also has two main sections, okay? First 39 books, first 39 chapters of Isaiah happened during Isaiah's lifetime, and they're all about judgment. It's prophecy after prophecy of doom, announcing judgment. The second half of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40, is called the Book of Comfort. And it's all about restoration. God's going to bring, after the judgment, God's going to bring restoration and comfort and his kingdom and all the glories and everything. And so So when the ancient Jews reading Isaiah, and he finally gets to chapter 40, he just finished 39 relentless, endless chapters describing coming judgment that are just brutal. I mean, basically, they've just been told in 39 chapters, next 100 years are going to be horrible. It's going to be horrible for you, your kids, and your grandkids. It's going to be a nightmare. Very, very hard news. And then God tells Isaiah, okay, Isaiah, now after you've written those 39 chapters, now comfort the people. It's like, how am I supposed to comfort them after I just told them that? And here's what he says. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So I told you the first 39 chapters of Isaiah happened during Isaiah's lifetime. All this comfort that starts in chapter 40, all this restoration and all the wonderful things that are coming, is sometime way off in the future. That's after Isaiah dies. So Isaiah the prophet is looking into the future here, and some way off distant time after Isaiah is long dead, and he's speaking to this generation that will be restored after God's judgment when the punishment is completed. And then verse 3, and here's the part that Mark quotes, a voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that's a reference to the fact that when important people travel, they have an advance team that goes ahead of them to prepare the way. That's always been the case. It's the case now. If the president comes to Denver, they'll shut down highways and airports and intersections, everything. They get everything out of his way. They did the same thing in ancient times. Kings would actually have a road building crew that would go out ahead of them and smooth out the bumps in the road and fill in holes. And if it had a lot of twists and turns, they would make a straight shot to right where the king was going. And they just build roads. The greater the king, the more extensive the project. And you get an idea of the scale of this project in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill will be made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. So it's not just filling in potholes and grading some washboard here. We're talking engineers who, they're trying to get the road ready, and they look at I-70 going up over, Vail Pass and Eisenhower Pass, and everything, and they're like, that's too steep. That's gonna slow them down. This mountain's gonna have to go. Just make it flat. Just get rid of this. And then they come to the Grand Canyon, and they're like, "Get some dump trucks. We're gonna have to fill this in. We got to smooth this out here." And that's the scale that he's talking. The language is describing a massive road construction project that's just ridiculous proportions here. All right, now. Obviously, that's figurative language, right? When God arrives to save his people, he doesn't really need an actual, literal, physical roadway. It's a spiritual preparation that this is talking about, clearly. So what kind of spiritual preparation? It's some kind of spiritual road building that if it doesn't happen, God won't come back. He won't come back and restore his people. He won't come and give all the blessings of the second half of Isaiah. This preparation has to happen, this spiritual preparation. So what is it? Isaiah doesn't say. All we know is that it has to happen before God will move through the desert and come deliver his people. So back to this question of what is the desert? And there's all kinds of theories. I wasn't convinced by any of them. But then if you just read the book of Isaiah, I think it becomes very clear. You just look up the word desert in Isaiah. Let me give you some examples. The very first time the word desert appears in Isaiah, it refers to the king of Babylon who made the world a desert and overthrew its cities. Isaiah 14:17. Okay? King of Babylon made the world a desert. Isaiah, in chapter 27, there's a description of the coming judgment on Jerusalem, when Babylon is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And verse 10, it says, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. Chapter 4, verse 10, your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. So the judgment on Israel was for Babylon to come and turn the land flowing with milk and honey into a wasteland, a barren desert. Okay? Then when you get to the passages about restoration, they talk about undoing that. So like chapter 32, verse 10 is an example. The harvest of fruit will not come. Verse 13, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Verse 14, the desert or the fortress will be abandoned. Noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland. Okay, there's the desert. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness will live in the fertile field. So God's judgment on Israel is that Babylon will come and turn the place into a desert wasteland, and then when the punishment is over and concluded, God will come and pour out His Spirit, and the desert will be transformed into the lush, fertile forest. Another example is in chapter 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Do not fear. Your God will come. Verse 6. Water will gush forth in the desert and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground bubbling springs. The haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds will and papyrus will go. And that's just a few examples. A whole bunch more examples in Isaiah. This is the language in Isaiah. It's very clear. The desert in Isaiah is the devastation that came on the people of God as a result of their sin. That was the desert. It's the wilderness that you're in when God withdraws from you. Okay, that's what desert stands for. It's talking about far more than just a physical wilderness. It's a spiritual wilderness. God withdraws His presence and all of life dries up and it becomes a hostile environment for your spiritual life. So, after 39 chapters of Isaiah describing that devastation and desolation, you get to chapter 40 and there's this voice calling someone to build a road through the desert so that God will come back and transform that desert into something beautiful. Question. Why doesn't God just come back now? Because there are mountains and valleys in the way. There's some huge gaping canyons and there's treacherous terrain impeding God's approach. And so somebody has to come along and flatten those mountains and fill in the canyons and pave over the rugged terrain to make the highway into the deserts, God's desert judgment, into make a highway through the desert of judgment, a highway that God will travel when He returns to restore His people. Does that make sense? Why does God need a highway? He doesn't. God doesn't need anything. But He won't come until that highway is in place. He won't come and restore His people until that highway is in place. He doesn't need it, but He's decided He's not going to come until it's built. As long as those mountains and canyons are there, God won't come. He won't come. You say, well, what are the mountains and canyons? And who's going to come and build this road and flatten these mountains and raise the canyons? Isaiah doesn't say who it is, which is why Mark included the other two quotations. Remember I told you he's quoting three passages? One from Exodus and one from Malachi. So back to Mark 1:2, he says, behold, I'll send my messenger ahead of you. That's the one from Exodus. Who will prepare your way? That's the one from Malachi. So I'll just read you the one from Exodus. It's Exodus 23:20, which it says this. Behold, I'm sending a messenger ahead of you to guard you along your way, along the way to bring you to the place I prepared. So that messenger, that's during the Exodus. Okay, Israel comes out of Egypt, wandering through the desert. God says, I'm going to give you my angel. He's going to defeat all your enemies, protect you, make sure you get to the promised land. This angel is going to get you to the promised land. Okay, that's the messenger in Exodus. How about the one in Malachi? Okay, the quotation in Malachi comes from chapter 3. Stick with me. This will all come together. Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. In fact, you may want to take a look at this. Go ahead and, if you haven't already flipped over there, look at Malachi 3. Right before the book of Matthew. Short little book right before Matthew. Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's the part that's quoted. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. So that's a little more negative than the Exodus one. Exodus one, the messenger is going to protect you. This one, he's going to throw you in the fire. I think what Malachi is saying, I think Malachi is quoting Exodus. Malachi is saying, hey, remember that angel during the Exodus that protected God's people in the desert? There's going to be another Exodus, a greater one, when God brings his people into the ultimate promised land someday. But this time, that messenger, instead of destroying your enemies, he's going to throw you into the fire to be refined. Why? Because that's necessary to protect you from, not your enemies, but from God's wrath. Because this is going to be a time where God is going to bring wrath right before he brings us into the ultimate promised land. Turn a page over to chapter 4, Malachi 4, verse 5. Now we find out who it's going to be. He says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So God is he's coming to bring blessing. He's coming to bring judgment. And the messenger's job, this Elijah figure, is to get the people ready before God arrives so that they won't be swept away in the judgment and that they'll go into the blessing. You see that? So it's mercy. If you can imagine like a city rebelling against a king, and the king becomes infuriated, finally gathers his army, and he says, okay, I'm going to wipe out this city. And he's on his way, but he's a very merciful king. And so he gets his fastest runner, and he says, get out there ahead of me. Get to that city before I get there and warn them to just drop their arms, drop their weapons, and join my side. And if they'll do that, I'll give them full amnesty, full forgiveness. They'll be just fine. And they'll get all the glories and blessings of the kingdom. But anyone who refuses to do that will be destroyed when I show up. So that's what this Elijah figure is supposed to do. He's supposed to get the people ready. Well, how does he do that? How does he get them ready? Well, it says he's going to restore their hearts. It has to do with their hearts. He's going to do something to deal with the sin and rebellion in the people's hearts. And that will get them ready. So that's the message of Malachi. And then, boom, Old Testament's over. That is the last thing God says to his people before the end of the Old Testament. And then 400 years of silence from heaven. So not a word from God. For 400 years, ringing in the ears of the people, is this last thing. God will send this Elijah figure to prepare the people's hearts for God's coming. And if they don't get prepared, then they'll be swept away in judgment. And so the people are waiting, eagerly waiting, for this Elijah character to show up. They knew they were still in the desert. They knew that, they went into exile 70 years later. Some of them came back, but it was not the full restoration by any stretch. Nothing like what's described in that second half of Isaiah. That was not the full restoration. They knew that. They knew they were still in the desert. And now we arrive at the time of John the Baptist. Now, that's all background. And then Mark wants to write his gospel, the beginning of the story of Jesus. And can you see why his opening shot is out there in the desert? See what he's saying? That's where the story of Jesus begins, with Israel in the spiritual desert. God has withdrawn. They're in spiritual desolation because of their sin. God is distant. The blessings and restoration of the kingdom are a long way off. The people are longing for the Elijah to come and build that road so that God will come back, pour out his spirit, and turn the desert into a flourishing, fertile garden and a forest. So Mark calls all that to mind when he quotes these passages, these three passages. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. They would have heard all three of those, and they knew that was all put together in the minds of the people. It's a very common way of thinking in that first century. And then look what he says. Look what he says. He calls all that to mind, and then the very next thing he says, verse 4, and so John came, baptizing in the desert. John the Baptist is the guy. He's the Elijah that's been promised. That's implied in verse 4, confirmed in verse 6. Look at verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. You ever wonder, why are we given that information? I mean, there's a lot of things I would love to know about John the Baptist. If God says, you can ask any two questions about John the Baptist, I don't think I would have asked about his hairy wardrobe and his quirky vegan diet. But whenever the Bible tells you about someone's clothing, it's not just to add color to your imagination. You know, like you're reading a novel and they go on and on describing everybody's appearance. She had long flowing hair and her eyes were like swimming pools and, you know, whatever. That's not what it is. When the Bible writers tell you about somebody's clothes, it's to tell you something about their character or identity. And in this case, there can be no mistake of what the reference is. He's dressed like Elijah. No question about that. I'll just give you one example. The opening chapter of 2 Kings is kind of a funny account. I won't give you the whole thing because we don't have time, but Elijah ends up sending this message to the kings, letting him know he's going to die. God said you're going to die. So these messengers show up. 2 Kings 1:7. The king asked the messengers, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. He just immediately knows.
Sorry, where is
that? That's 2 Kings 1:7. 2 Kings 1:7. That's how distinctive Elijah's outfit was. Okay, that's in the Holy Scripture. It's kind of like, Daniel Boone's coonskin hat or, you know, Abraham Lincoln's stovepipe hat and beard. I mean, it's just, as soon as you see it, a very specific person comes to mind. On Halloween, if you would put a garment of hair and a leather belt on your kid and send them out trick-or-treating, everyone would just immediately say, oh, cute, look at the little Elijah. I mean, they would know right away. Okay? Okay, now remember our question. Well, here's our question we're asking. What are the mountains and the valleys that are preventing God from coming back to the people? Because the forerunner's job is to eliminate those. Now we know who the forerunner is. He's John the Baptist. So all we have to do is watch and see what John the Baptist does, and then we'll know what the mountains and valleys are that are in the way of God coming back. So what does John do? Look at verse 4, Mark 1:4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, we knew it was something to do with the heart, right? We knew that the mountain and valleys are some problem in the heart. The mountains and valleys that are preventing God from coming back and restoring his people were unrepentance and unforgiven sin. So the road building project that has to happen before God comes back, what is it? It's bring the people to the point of repentance and forgiveness of sins. What's causing the spiritual desert to persist is that ongoing unrepentant sin in the people's hearts. So John the Baptist had to come first because unprepared hearts won't be able to receive the Messiah. And that's exactly what we see happen later in the book. The ability to understand Jesus always depends on the condition of the heart. I'll give you a few examples. Mark 6:52. For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. Mark 8:17, Jesus asked them, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Every time they don't understand, it's because their hearts. In chapter 3, this is funny. In chapter 3, Jesus asks the easiest question imaginable. The easiest religious question imaginable. Mark 3:4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now, it's hard to imagine an easier question than that one, right? And they couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. Why? Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. If your heart isn't prepared, you can't even figure out the 2+2 of truth about Jesus. The basic, you can't even get anything. And so in his infinite mercy, before sending Jesus, before sending the Messiah, before arriving to bring salvation and final judgment, God sends a forerunner to prepare the people's hearts so that they'll be the ones being saved instead of the ones being wiped out in judgment. So imagine you were there. Now that we have all this background, imagine, just picture the scene. You're being jostled by this huge crowd coming out of the Denver area, making your way on foot 30 miles out to Keensburg. And you're huffing and puffing because it's pretty rough going, not only at 30 miles, but you're descending 4,000 feet. Can you imagine going from Denver almost down to sea level? You've never seen anything like this in your life. These crowds, and you look around, you see these masses of people streaming out into the desert, walking away from Jerusalem. And you're just struck with the irony of that. Because the Old Testament, what does it promise? It promises that the nations will come streaming into Jerusalem. The Gentiles are going to come streaming in to see the glories of Jerusalem and its kingdom and to worship God. But now here the Jews are streaming out of Jerusalem into the desert. See, this is a cleansing not just of individual hearts, but of the whole nation. And that is a stinging rebuke of the religious order of the day. You would think that if God were going to come and visit his people in a great way, that it would begin in the holy place, in the temple, right? You would think that the forerunner, Elijah, would be the high priest or some esteemed scribe or powerful government official or something. Certainly not some strange 30-year-old locust-eating hermit in the desert. Anyway, you jostle through there. You finally arrive at the place. The entire hillside is just carpeted with people. And a lot of them are soaking wet. The rest of them are waiting in line to get baptized. And when you get close enough to hear, it's amazing to listen to one person after another confessing their sins. You've never heard anything like soldiers, peasants, merchants, tax collectors, fishermen, young, old men, women, publicly confessing specific incidents of stealing, lying, selfishness, sexual sin, greed, coveting. It's just confessing their sins. Wasn't thinking like anything you've ever seen in a typical Sabbath on the synagogue, at the synagogue. You're thinking, man, I'm used to religion being all about rituals and traditions and actions that you perform for religious observance. You don't hear people in the synagogue confessing their sins. Just an astonishing event. And this is such an important point for Mark, because remember, the three-legged gospel. Mark's great concern is that people weren't getting leg number two, which is what? The suffering and death. The Messiah is going to come and suffer and die. They just weren't getting that. They can't get that in Mark. They just can't get it. Jesus is powerful. Leg number one, he's powerful. Everybody accepts that. That's fine. I mean, they get that. When he does these miracles, people are blown away. Jesus, leg number three, Jesus calls people to follow. Even that one, people are pretty eager to do that as you read through the book up to a point. But that second leg, Jesus suffering a servant, that's where everyone chokes. They choke because they want a Savior, mainly, who will save them from trouble and hardship, not a Savior who will save them from their own sin. See? So God sends them this guy John to call them to repentance, because when they confess their sins and they repent, that makes them realize what kind of salvation they actually need. They need salvation from sin. So when you realize that's the kind of salvation you need, then you're open to a Savior who will suffer and die in your place and pay the penalty for your sin, right? Now you're ready for that message. You're ready for leg number two. But if you don't see your sin and guilt as a major problem, and you just want a Savior that'll come and rescue you from trouble and hardship, You're not interested in a Messiah that suffered. You're not interested in leg number two. You don't want a suffering servant who's telling you to follow in his steps of suffering and death. You want somebody that'll just fix things. So people aren't ready to listen to leg number two until they stop looking for a Savior to rescue them from trouble and start looking for a Savior to rescue them from their sin problem. And so John comes to show them their sin problem so that they're ready for leg number two, they can get the whole gospel. See that? Now, was all this confession that was going on true repentance? Will it last? Will the people of Israel embrace Jesus as the Messiah? Mark's going to hold us in suspense on those questions. He's not going to answer them right now. He'll show us the answers as we move through the book. But for now, he just wants us to see the overwhelming positive response to John's ministry. Which brings us to point number two, John's multitudes. Okay? John's mission, and then his multitudes. Look at verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, when Mark says all the people of Jerusalem, he doesn't mean that in an absolute way, more of a colloquial way. It's like if I said, a few weeks back, I-25 is all clogged up because everyone was going up to see the eclipse in Wyoming. That doesn't mean every last soul in existence. It's just a figure of speech designed to call to your mind an image of huge masses of people, right? And that's what he's doing here. The crowds were going out to John, and they were absolutely overwhelming, which is amazing if you think about that. How did that happen? How did that come to be? I mean, think about if you had the task of getting that done. If you just pop into first century Israel and your job is to get the masses of people to leave their homes, leave their job, all the stuff they're doing, their busyness of life, walk 30 miles out into the desert, publicly confess their sins, and let you baptize them. How are you going to do that?
I have a friend.
So he's pretty good at PR. Maybe he could pull it off. I think if you just go out to the Jordan, you put up a big, giant sign that says free baptisms, how many customers do you think you're going to get? I don't think that's going to be enough, right? Probably none. Especially when you consider the fact that baptism wasn't a thing back then. Okay, people just didn't get baptized. The Jews did not get baptized. There was a baptism ritual for Gentiles. We don't know if that was going on this early. It probably was, but we don't know for sure. There was a baptism ritual for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So if you're a Gentile, you're so unclean. In order to become a Jew, you had to get baptized. But no Jewish person would ever be baptized. Telling a Jew he needed to be baptized would imply that the Jew was just as unclean as the Gentile and needed to be cleansed to become one of God's people. And if he didn't, then he's not one of God's people. That message would be an incredibly tough sell in first century Judaism. Or any time in Jewish history. But that's what John was doing. He's John the Baptist. That's what he's called. He's John the Baptist. By the way, anybody know what John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? Same middle name. But same middle name. So that part's not really important. But I say that joke just because think about the title, John the Baptist. That's what he's called. That's unique because everyone else in the Bible, if you want to identify who it is, you say their father or where they're from, right? So it's James, son of Zebedee, or Jesus of Nazareth. John had a super important father, right? High priest, Zechariah. I mean, he's never called John, son of Zechariah. He's just always John the Baptist. So why is he called that? Why is he called John the Baptist? Is he like the original Southern Baptist? He started up the... No, it's not that. It's actually Baptist isn't even the right translation. It should be John the Baptizer. That's the literal translation. It's his identity. It's just what he did. He was known for that. He was doing something that was unique. Nobody ever did that. Nobody had ever done that. It's characterized his life more than anything else, and it was unique. So he's called that John the Baptizer. And it was just this massive indictment on the people saying, all of you Jews need to be cleansed. And yet, people are coming out in droves. God was doing something unique, something awesome in the people's hearts. I think John must have been an amazing preacher. Because it's not it certainly wasn't a populist message, right? He's not out there preaching how you can get rich and prosperous if you trust Jesus, or, you know, if you send a donation or whatever, or live your best life now or anything like that. This is a guy who wears burlap and eats grasshoppers and lives in the desert, and he's calling people out into the desert. And Mark doesn't tell us, but the other gospels gives us glimpses of his preaching, and it wasn't anything that would have any kind of wide appeal normally. I mean, he called people snakes. They'd show up and he'd call them snakes. He warned them about coming wrath. He rebuked sin. He called people out. Not the kind of thing that normally gets a huge crowd. I think he probably performed miracles. Because he says, the one who comes after me will be more powerful than I. Well, for that to mean anything, he has to be extremely powerful, right? Because if I sent out a press release to the newspapers and the press, you know, the news organizations saying that someone even more powerful than Daryl Ferguson is going to arrive, everyone would be like, well, so what? I don't think it would make the headlines, right? Millions of people are more powerful than Daryl Ferguson. But John doesn't say the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be more powerful than Moses, more powerful than Elijah and Elisha combined. He doesn't say that. He says the strongest thing he can possibly say. He's going to be even more powerful than me. Which was awesome, because Jesus said John was the greatest man who had ever lived up to his time. When people were trying to explain how Jesus performed so many miracles later in the book, they concluded, well, it must be John the Baptist back from the dead. He was incredibly famous at age 30. In fact, the historian Josephus, who lived back then and he wrote the history of the time, actually spends more time writing about John the Baptist than about Jesus. John may have been more famous than Jesus. Incredibly powerful figure, incredibly influential figure. And whether it came through miracles or just powerful preaching or whatever, we know for sure that the consensus was pretty much unanimous. John is a prophet from God. God sends this man, makes it crystal clear. This is a true prophet, and God makes it so clear, nobody can deny it. Nobody can deny it. It wasn't just some little cult following that John got. It wasn't some particular sect people that was really into John. Everybody knew, without question, this man, true prophet, no question. Which is amazing. There hadn't been a prophet in 400 years, and everybody's convinced he's a true prophet. What's God doing here? What God is doing, essentially, is basically letting the people paint themselves into a corner. They all affirm without question, yes, this man is from God and he is a true prophet. No question about that. And once that's established, John points to Jesus and says, hey, there's the Messiah. What do you do if you've already affirmed that John is from God, he's speaking for God, and then John points to someone as the Messiah? What are you going to do? You either have to accept what John is saying and follow that guy as a Messiah, or you have to admit you're not interested in listening to God, right? Because you've already established John the Baptist is speaking for God. So there's no option of accepting John but rejecting Jesus, and everybody accepts John. So what are they going to do when Jesus comes along? We'll see. Again, John holds us in suspense on that one for now. But at this point, he just wants to establish, for the record, Israel believed John to be a true prophet. And they never stopped believing that, by the way, even after John died. Days before Jesus' death, Jesus asked this question in Mark 11:30. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And they discussed it among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. And then they end up not answering. But the point there is, everyone still believes that John's a prophet. So Mark wants it on the record, right from the beginning of the book, the people knew without question John was a legit, true prophet from God speaking for God. Which brings us to our third point. Not the message of John the Baptist. Now that everyone has agreed that John is a true prophet, look what he does. And this was his message. So John's mission, prepare the hearts by calling people to repentance. John's multitudes, the people all affirm that John's a true prophet. And once they do that, we get his message. And here's his message, verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. John was the greatest man that ever lived up to his time, and he points to Jesus that he's infinitely greater. I baptize you with water, he's going to drown you with the Holy Spirit. Greatest men in the Old Testament were people who had the Holy Spirit occasionally come upon them. This is a man who will not just have the Holy Spirit upon him, he will be in charge of bestowing the Spirit. He's the one who will bring the great restoration in the second in the kingdom described in the second half of the book of Isaiah. You say, wait. I thought that was God. Isaiah 40 is God who comes on the road and brings the restoration. I thought that was God. Mark's answer, exactly. Exactly. You're going to see John do that again and again. These quotations about God in the Old Testament applies them to Jesus. Well, are the people going to accept that? Are the people even going to understand that? It all depends on the condition of their what? Heart. And if they're repentant. The heart that holds on to some sin will become incapable of understanding the truth about Christ and incapable of accepting the truth about Christ. And so the mountains and valleys remain and God will stay at a distance. He won't come back. The wheels of the divine vehicle only drive on the pavement of repentance. The Messiah, the messianic rescue only happens for the repentant. Only the repentant will understand who the Messiah is. Only the repentant will be able to accept his teaching. Only the repentant will come to him the right way. And what's true of the nations, and I'll close with this, what's true of the nations, nation of Israel, is also true for individuals. There's a whole lot more to say about Jesus' baptism. We'll just pick it up right there next time with the baptism. I know we didn't get to say much about that, and we'll pick it up there. But for now, let's just ask ourselves this question. Is my heart prepared? I handed out that drawing of that that woman. And you know, you look at that, and what do you see? How many of you, first look at that, you see an old woman? Okay, how many of you see the young woman? Okay, most people see the young woman. Can everybody see both? You can see both. Anybody not see the other one? Okay. Remember I told you last week Mark writes his gospel with a, not with a pen, but with a paintbrush? He paints a picture. This is how John writes this gospel. He paints two simultaneous pictures of Jesus. Okay, one is a picture of the mighty, spectacular, miracle-working, amazing, glorious, divine King of Kings, who is awesome in authority over all things and will rule in wisdom and compassion forever and ever and ever. The other one is a disappointing, awkward, even embarrassing character who you just can't bring yourself to trust or follow. One of them's real, the other one's not. Which one you see is determined by the condition of your heart. It's just like that picture. Mark's portrait of Jesus, if your heart is prepared, will bring you to your knees in worship and joy. As we go through this study, you'll just be floored. But if your heart is not prepared, it'll be confusing, upsetting, even troubling. Whenever you have a hard time understanding something in the Bible or accepting something in the Bible, always search your heart to see if there's some attitude, some desire, some motive, something in there that's clinging to a sin. Clinging to a sin will not only prevent understanding and acceptance, but it'll keep God at a distance, right? Because unrepentant sins are those mountains and the valleys. That's what the mountains and valleys are that keep God from coming back and turning your desert into a garden. So ask yourself, are the mountains that are keeping God at a distance still there? Or have they been flattened by repentance? The word repent means to turn back to God. When you sin, you move away from God. Repentance is a 180-degree turn back towards God. It's a whole lot more than just stopping your sin. You could stop sin and not be one bit repentant. You haven't repented until you start taking steps back toward nearness to God, drawing near to Him. That will pave the highway. That won't get you back to God, but it'll pave the highway for God to come to you, and you'll be receptive when He comes. James 4 is a key passage that teaches us about repentance. Verse 8, he says, come near to God, and He will come near to you. You come near to Him, you make those steps, that flattens the highway, then He comes to you. And when you turn your heart from sin and start moving back towards seeking closeness with God, that makes you receptive. What does it look like? You just read the rest of James 4, 8. Come near to God, He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. It involves humbling yourself, turning from sin, seeking holiness, and a single-hearted seeking after God. You turn to the Scriptures. You turn to God in prayer. Immerse yourself in fellowship. Everything you can to draw near to God. Seek counseling to help you change. Read a book on how to overcome that sin. Listen to sermons on it. Don't mess around. Nothing's more important than doing whatever you have to do to let go of that sin and move back towards God. Malachi 3:7. Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us. Lord, expose areas of unrepentant sin that we missed, if there are some. Let us see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in Your way. Lord, flatten those. Only Your Spirit can bring about the repentance that flattens the mountains and raises the valleys and opens up that highway. So we ask, Lord, as we seek You, seek Your servants, come after us. We pray that we would be ready for anything You have to say to us, any truth about Your Son and His gospel that we're going to encounter in this book. Make us ready, Lord, by preparing our hearts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Questions?
Jewish people didn't have anything as far as baptism.
So. Yeah, not this kind of baptism. They had ritual cleansings. The Jews had plenty of ritual cleansings that they did in their worship, but nothing like this. Nothing that was like immersion into water as a mark of cleansing with repentance of sin, confession of sin, and repentance that would be like an initiatory rite to join the people of God. There are ritual cleansings, and they would even use the word baptisms, but it wasn't anything like what John was doing. Yeah, they had different ones, and the people out in Qumran community had they did baptism, self-baptism, where they'd baptize themselves just on a routine basis. But not anything like this one-time kind of deal like what John was doing.
Kind of indicated that John the Baptist was Elijah. Or maybe it was just a preaching that I put that over and over.
Oh, no. Yeah, he was. That's what I meant to say tonight. He was the Elijah figure.
I know, but not just from clothing. I thought it was more specific.
But it's actually stated, yeah. There is, and I didn't... I'm kind of sticking with Mark, just because of, it would have been a whole other hour. But... There are very explicit statements. He's Elijah. In fact, even in Mark, there's a pretty strong one because at one point the disciples asked Jesus, we heard that Elijah had to come first. How come they say Elijah has to come first? And He says He did come. And they did to Him whatever, I think it's in chapter 11 or something, whatever they desired. And that's a little bit ambiguous, is that it almost could apply to Jesus, but just as much to Elijah, but we'll get to why that is. He's explicitly called Elijah in the other Gospels as well. Yeah.
Suffering, so yeah. He's saying that.
Yeah. Good question. So the question is, even John the Baptist, once he's in prison, he seems to have doubts, and he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we watch for someone else? And is that because John the Baptist didn't even understand leg number two? I don't think so. I think, now we don't know for sure exactly why, but it could very well be that his doubts came not because he was suffering in prison, but because his preaching, everything that he preached, didn't seem to be happening. He kept telling everybody, judgment's going to come. Jesus is going to come. Now, this isn't in Mark, but in the other Gospels, like John, Jesus is going to come with an axe. The axe is at the tree. He's going to baptize you with fire. He's going to, you know, and he's just preaching all this judgment and doom. And John the Baptist didn't necessarily know that that doesn't come until Jesus' second coming. So Jesus comes along, and he's just like healing people and being really nice to people, and you know, and it's like nobody's getting wiped out and sent into hell, and then he, you know, it just doesn't compute, and then John gets thrown in prison. It just seems like nothing's happening like I preached it, you know, and so that could have been why he doubted. It might not just have been suffering, so. One other interesting little thing about John and Elijah, when they ask John in the book of John, when they ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no. And then later in the book, it ends up he is Elijah. And, well, sort of. So, are you Elijah? No. Are you the Christ? No. Are you this? No. Are you this? And he says, just Christ, you know. And then later on, they asked Jesus, was he Elijah? And Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it. And I think what the point of that is, if you're willing to accept it, if you receive John's preaching, and when he points to Jesus and you follow Jesus, then yeah, for you, he's the Elijah. But if you don't accept it, then you're going to run into another Elijah figure in the end who's going to end up condemning you, where you get struck with the curse, the other half of that Malachi thing. So whether John the Baptist is Elijah for you personally depends on whether you accept what he's preached. Real fascinating thing in John. There's so much about John the Baptist. We could do a whole series on him. But I really do want to try to get through Mark.